take. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I think we are in chapter 3. I think I quit around verse 16. A lot of people want to know what we're going to study. That's 1 Peter. I'd like to go ahead and do 2 Peter. It's a follow-up epistle that he wrote. We'll probably do 2 Peter. And then my plan is at that point to do the seven feasts of Israel. A lot of people are asking about that. The Feast of Trumpets is coming up in September. I love that feast, and I love all of them, but that one is probably my favorite, and I'll tell you why when we get there. But that's probably will be the scenario study that we're going to do from this point. Okay, verse 16. I want to start at verse 15 because I think it is such a magnificent verse that we all should heed this. It says here, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's in your heart, your basic part of your emotions. The seat of everything that comes out of you is your heart. And this what this word really means in the Greek. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh your reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's the attitude that we Christians should have. When somebody sees how you behave and you react in this world, what should be different than the rest of the world, it says that you should always be ready to give an answer. Why are you different? Why are you doing something different? One person came up to me years ago and says, you know what, I don't know what you've got, but I want it. Now, that's the way our behavior and our actions should be. They should see how we react. And we're not perfect, and we all don't always react exactly like we should, including me. But that's just the way we are. We're human, okay? But we should act in such a way that people want what we've got. When the world's going crazy, the world's on drugs, try to sleep at night, then they take another drug in the morning, try to wake up and go to work, uppers and downers, just to try to live in this world because they're so frightened of what's going to happen, we shouldn't be that way. And they should recognize the difference and say, hey, I want what you got. What have you got? What makes you different? That's how we should act as Christians. Having a good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or behavior in Christ. Now, a lot of these people of the world is not for God as a whole. The world is against God. It's against Jesus Christ. We've seen it happen all over the world today, more than ever in all of history. Even in this country, we see our government turning away from the principles of Christ. But here it says here that even though they're doing that, they see you're different. They respect that. They may not like you. And they may run you down and speak evil of you, it says here, but that's okay. They're going to be ashamed someday for treating God's people that way. Verse 17. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for an evil or a wrongdoing. Hey, it's okay if you suffer in this world for being good, for doing things right. Okay, they may speak evil of you and they may torment you and do all kinds of bad things to you, but that's okay. It's better that happen than for you to do something wrong and then suffer for it. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Peter now gives the illustration. If you think you're going through bad times, if you think bad things are happening to you, your friends or your family turning against you because you become a Christian or because you're changing your habits, which we should do, he says here, remember, Christ suffered for our sins. Christ suffered first. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Even though they crucified him, they killed him, he came back alive after 3 days in his body that they put in the tomb, and he's alive today, and he's in that body today. It didn't do him any good to kill him. All he did was complete the sacrifice of sins that was required by the law. So now he's living in the Spirit, in his flesh. Again, he died, the just for the unjust. We're all unjust. Any questions so far? Now, these next verses, I'm going to give you a warning, okay? These next verses, starting with verse 18, are probably the most controversial verses in Scripture. If they're not the most, they're almost the most, okay? So I'll warn you before we get into them, a lot of commentators won't even comment on these verses. A lot of preachers won't preach on them, and a lot of teachers won't even read them. Now, we don't back up from anything in the Bible in this class here, so I'm going to read them, and then I'll give you the best explanation that I know how to give you on these verses that are so controversial, okay? Verse 19, by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls or lives, were saved by water. Now, there are several schools of thought on the interpretation of these verses here. I'll tell you what they are. Even the greatest scholars of the Bible for centuries have argued over these verses. Now, here's what they say. They say, well, what these verses are saying is that when Christ was dead and in the tomb for 3 days, that he went down to a place called Tartarus, and this is the word that's used here, the spirits in prison. That word is Tartarus. It's the only place it's used in the Bible. It's a special place holding these spirits of those that got out of their normal realm in the days of Noah. And I'll go to that in just a minute. That Jesus went down there and preached to them in prison, saying, look, I've overcome sin. I am victorious. I just want you guys down here to know that. And then he rose from the dead. That's one school of thought on these verses. The other school of thought is this. And like I say, you get the best commentators you want. I got hundreds of books in my library. And I can pick them out and they will argue against each other on this verse. But let me say the other thing. The other issue is, says here that Christ preached to those people who died in the flood through Noah before they drowned in the flood. And that's what it's talking about. So, it's not a hill to die on, as Pastor John says. It has nothing to do with our salvation. It's an interesting verse. You have to make up your own minds to how you want to believe to interpret that, okay? I have mine. But I do know this. Here's what it does say. That before the flood, there were these individuals, fallen angels. And I'm going to say it again, Nephilim. I still believe this. I can prove it in Scripture. I've taught it to you before. That these were half angelic and half human beings. When the flood came and drowned them, their spirits left. And God, since they were manipulating God's genetic creation. There's a lot more behind this than I have time to go into today. But I'll try to give you a little highlights of it. Before the flood, these angels intermarried with women and had an offspring that were called Nephilim, or the giants, in Genesis 6. And I think they were half human and half spirit. They became monsters. Okay, this is where Josephus in his ancient writings and many others, not just him, said that these are where the mythological gods of Greece and Rome all really came about, was from these beings. When the flood came, it drowned them. Okay, God did away with them. Then their souls went to Tartarus. And this is what it's talking about here, that they were preached to either in the days of Noah, which they were, Noah preached to them, and then after the flood, that maybe Christ went down to Tartarus and said, hey guys, I've got the victory. I'm here to prove it to you. So that's the two schools of thought, and that's what it's all about, and that's why it's so controversial. Bennett?
Where is tolerance today?
We don't know exactly where it is. Somewhere.
Oh
yeah. No, it's not hell. It's a different place. It's reserved for this special sin, which is the manipulation of God's genetic order of mankind. I know this is going to get a little deep, but I really think we need to address it now. And I'm going to tell you why. In laboratories around the world right now, they are doing genetic engineering. Now, some of you may know about this, some of you may not. Excuse me. What they're attempting to do is to manipulate how we normally have children. They're taking test tubes. They're working on building a human being from different pieces of human bodies and create a human being, okay, of how they want to in the lab. Now, this is being done today in laboratories. Some of it's known. Some of it's kept in a deep, dark secret. What they're projecting, what they're looking for, is a market to, if you people get together and they say, okay, we want to have a kid and we want this trait and that trait and this other trait. So we go to a lab and we say, okay, fill out a sheet, what you want, and we'll put it in a test tube and we'll have it for you in so many months. This is what's going on today. This is manipulating God's normal manner of creation of another human being, procreation. Now, I've looked for years for something that would occur and come on the scene that I would consider the line in the sand. Okay? Now, I'm not alone in this thinking. It's not just my idea on this. I think when man crosses over that line of starting to artificially produce human beings, clone them, or whatever term you want to use. Dr. Lanning probably knows a lot more about this than I do. But I've always believed there was a line in the sand, and I think humanity has crossed over it now. Just like within the next, couple of weeks, maybe a month, they're going to do a head transplant on two human beings. They're going to take the head off of one person, and they're going to put it on the body of another. Now, they say they have 1 hour to do this. Now, there's two teams of surgeons that are going to attempt this in the very short, near time frame. This is the kind of stuff that man is doing today that God, as far as I'm concerned, never meant to be doing. It's going against his principles of creation. And I think we've crossed over the line. That's my personal opinion, but believe me, it's not my own. There's a lot of people that agree with me on this. So a lot of scholars, smarter than I am. Sherry? That's a good ethical question. They even have a committee now. The question is, Sherry asked, is do they have souls? They have soul, which is a life, but do they have a spirit? Do they have it coming from God? Now, this is an ethical question that is being debated today, right now. They have an ethics committee which is debating this issue. If you do create this child in a lab, does it have a spirit from God? This is being debated right now. And this is the reason I brought it up, and I'm taking the time to go over. Because we're seeing it. We're going to be faced with it in our lifetime. We are being faced with it. So just be aware of what is going on. Okay? I've told you in this class for years that I want to keep you abreast of what's happening when it affects our Christianity. As far as I'm concerned, this affects our Christianity. Because to me, God has drawn a line in the sand, and I think man's crossed over it.
That's why the Feast of the Trumpets is going to be so important.
Then he says that's why the Feast of Trumpets is coming in September. But anyway, I just want to inform y'all about what's happening. Okay? Now, again, this type of genetic engineering went on before the flood from these fallen angels. And they're given a special place to be held in reserve until a great judgment of them after the millennial reign. Are there any questions or comments on that that you, now's your chance to ask? Here's what they're saying. Dr. Lanning could probably give you a much better piece of information on this than I can. Here's the thing. They're saying they have 1 hour because they're going to put this head in cold ice. As long as they can keep the brain functioning from not losing the blood, that they can keep it alive. And then all they got to do is hook up the circulatory system to get the blood flowing back to the brain after they put it on the new body. Okay? That's all I can tell you, Rainey. That's all I know about it. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a surgeon. Dr. Lanning knows a lot more about that than you other medical professionals in here than I do. But anyway, that's what they're attempting to do. Okay? What, Linda? Well, that's where the idea came from, a Frankenstein. So, I don't know. Anyway, Bennett. We're never told that. We're never told that it is.
It's a place of punishment.
It's a place of punishment. Yes, it is. Okay. Anybody else? Don? That's an interesting question. You know? I don't think I can say he needs to ask for a body like Schwarzenegger's got. I mean, if you're going to go through this, get something out of it. But, huh? Yeah. Well, that will probably be next, okay? They're doing everything else. If you go in the Army now, the Army has now been ordered to take care of any genetic changes that the soldiers want, so you have to pay for that out of your taxpayers' money, whether you like it or not. Okay, enough on that. Golly, we could spend weeks on these things that's going on, but I just want to keep you informed as to what's really happening in the world and why you see the things being done in this world getting ready to get kicked around. God's gonna lay the hammer down. Okay. Okay. Verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Whoa, listen to here. Now it says baptism saves us. Now a lot of people picked up on this verse. There's a lot of groups who picked up on this verse and now say that unless you're water baptized, you're not saved. That's not what this is saying. Let's go on. Now saves us by the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not by the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The flood was a symbol of the water was the judgment of God, okay? It was the baptism of judgment upon the earth at that time. And it drowned everybody but 8 human beings. Now, the ark is a symbol of Christ. He was above the judgment of God, and the only people that were saved were the ones in the ark. And that represents Christ and His salvation. So as the world is judged and destroyed by God's judgment, Christ is our only salvation. And the water was the means, the punishment of the world, was the means, the punishment of Christ that the world did and killed Him, is the means by which we have survived in the ark of Christ. That's our salvation. That's what the picture is all about. It's not that water saves. You're talking about here the filth of the flesh. You're not putting away the filth of the flesh. Water baptism is only a symbol. It's a symbol of your death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. Just as the flood is a symbol of God's judgment, and the only ones saved are those that came out of the judgment in the ark. That's a symbol. Anybody have any questions on that?
Brother Carl, I heard an old preacher one time about the fact that knowing his family may have fell down a lot inside the ark, but
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. That ark, as big as it was, like Don says, probably stumbled and fell a bunch of times in there, but they didn't fall out of it. So you're safe in Christ. You're with Him. That's eternal security. Anybody else? Comments or questions? We're into some deep stuff here in this little old short epistle. Okay. Now, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's our salvation if we put our faith and trust in Him, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Where is Jesus today? He's on the right hand of the Father. He's sitting there on His throne awaiting His return. As somebody said, I was reading the article today and talking about all these different things going on in the world, just like we were talking about. He said, you know what? I wonder if Christ is still sitting down or is He rising up to get ready to come? Good question. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Everything in the universe is subject to Christ. Now, He hasn't taken His position yet that's going to be in the future. He's waiting for the right timing of God to take that. As King of Kings, Lord of Lords over this earth, ruling the millennial reign, having all subjection of all the angels and other angelic beings. There's a lot of them out there. Some of them we're told in the Bible. Some of them maybe not. There may be more than we even know about. There's a subject that I like really well called the unseen realm. I won't get into that right now. Chapter 4. Anybody else have any questions or comments? Yeah, Bob. Okay, the question is, what about the conflict between the soul and the spirit? Okay, let me do some definition. We're a triune being. We're made in the image of God. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. The body is what you got right now. You shake hands, pat somebody on the back, give them a hug, that's your body. They can touch it, feel it. Okay, then you have the soul, which too many people mistaken the soul for the spirit. It's not the same thing. It's totally different words in the Greek and Hebrew, and it means two totally different things. The soul is the life, okay? We all are sitting here right now, and we're breathing, living entities. We have a life, all right? Now, when you die, the life or the soul of this body ceases. But you now have a spiritual soul or life, and you have the spirit that's given from God. Those two are together. So there really is no conflict between the spirit and the soul. The soul is your life. The conflict comes when we're in the flesh and we're worldly, and we're fallen beings, and the body in this degraded form fights against the spirit. As Paul says, you know, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I shouldn't do, I do. He said, I hate this. And it's a conflict that we fight every day in our lives. And it's because that we are fallen creatures. And then we have a new nature that God puts in us, the Holy Spirit. And there's a battle every day. It's like I tell you, you know, you get up in the morning and there's the little demon on one side and there's the angel on the other. And each one of them's whispering in your ear, which one you going to do today? Who are you going to obey today? You going to obey God? You going to obey the devils? It's a battle every day in this life, you know. So that's the battle that goes on. But again, the soul is the life. You have a human life now, and you're going to have a spiritual life after you die. You still.
Does a non-believer have a spirit?
Yes. Yeah, they have a spirit. But it's not in tune with God. So they're going to have a...
That spirit from the non-believer will be judged, just like the spirit
yeah.
of the Christian.
You have a spiritual body. Yes. The question is, do non-believers have a spirit? Yes, they do have a spirit. So, you know, again, without the spirit, without having a spirit from God, you could never recognize God. This is what God does with the Holy Spirit. He pricks your spirit. You know, the Bible says nobody seeks God in Romans. Nobody seeks after God. God seeks you. God runs you down somewhere in your life. If you're a Christian, He ran you down somewhere, sometime. A good example, that's the Apostle Paul. You know, how did he recognize God? He had a spirit in him. God had to knock him down on the road to Damascus and wake him up and say, let me tell you something, Paul, I got something for you to do, okay? Now, that's what he did. And each one of us, if you take back to your time of salvation, God actually worked on you with the Holy Spirit, pricked your spirit into recognizing who He was. Then it's your choice what you do with that. Does that answer your question? Okay. Anybody else? This is good. That's right. That's right. Okay. Anybody? All right. Chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. We should put on the mind of Christ. There's a series, something called the mind of Christ. And really, that's a good terminology. When we become a Christian, we should put on the mind of Christ. How would Christ do this? How would Christ react to that? As one friend of mine said when he gets ready to go to bed at night, he looks in the mirror, he's getting washed up and brushing his teeth, getting ready to go to bed, and he said, you know what I think about every night when I'm doing that? And I said, what? He said, I think about, did I become more Christ-like today, or did I become more like my old self that I really don't like? And that's a good analogy, you know. Every night before you go to bed, look in your mirror and say, did I make it today? Was I more Christ-like today? Or was I more like my old self that I shouldn't be? We should analyze that every day on a daily basis, because this warfare that we're fighting is a daily thing. It's not a day you go by. I don't care if you sit in your house and you don't go anywhere. You still out that battle. It's going to go with you till the day you leave this world. Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We're going to suffer through this life. I don't care who you are. It says here you cease from sin. Well, this, not that you ever become spiritually perfection, okay? You know, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. People that tell me that they've reached the spiritual plane where they don't ever sin, and I just tell them, I'm going to watch you. If you die, you lied, because the wages of sin is death. You can't reach that in the human flesh that we're in. It's a battle every day. We should cease from staying in a state of sin. That's what this is talking about, okay? You don't seek it. You don't seek that sin out. Any questions on that? Okay, verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. This is how we should be. We should change our lives from seeking after the things of the world, whatever they are. Every human being is different. I hear every story that you can imagine about the weakness of men. Okay? You name it, I've heard it. And everybody's different. Everybody has a weakness. I don't care who you are. I don't care how long you studied the Bible. You still have a weakness. Now, Satan will use that against you. And this is what it's saying here. You are to work on those issues in your life to get rid of them. And you should do the will of God. So the more spiritual strength that you get from study and prayer and being in God's will, the stronger you'll get. And whatever your weakness is, it will start diminishing more and more and more. Because you're human. And nobody can come to me and tell me you don't have a weakness. I guarantee you got one somewhere. It's different than other people. I have them. Bonnie's sworn to secrecy. She can't tell you. So don't go ask her. Verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we talked in lasciviousness. And here's what Peter's talking about. He said, you all did just like the Gentiles. Here you were, you walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings. By the way, that means getting out here in the streets and having riots. That's what the Greek word really means. Banqueting and abominable idolatries. And he covers all the rest of it, just using these words here. Abominable, which means horrible, idolatries. He said, you all used to do this before you became Christians. But he said, now that you become Christians, you get rid of that stuff. Quit doing that stuff. You've got a new life. Exhibit it in your life. And that's when your friends are going to call you and say, hey, how come you didn't bring your own bottle to the party last Friday night? Let me tell you something. When I became a Christian, I got all kinds of phone calls telling me, people, you just lost it, man. You become a Bible thumper. Now you think you're better than everybody. I heard everything you could think of. I was 25 years old. And I heard everything that you can accuse somebody of. My own father called my friends that I grew up and said, he's gone crazy. He's become a Christian, and all he does is study that Bible. And he's lost his mind. That was my dad. And he maintained that attitude till the day he died. So this is what happens to you. Peter says, don't be surprised. Your old buddies that you used to have the Friday night parties with, you know, they're going to think you're crazy. Oh, you've gotten better than us. You think you're better than us. No, no, no. You'll hear every story in the book. Just ignore them. Verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of right, speaking evil of you. This is what's going to happen to you. They're going to exclude you anymore. The buddy-buddy guys and all that you used to run with and drink with and party with are going to say, you've lost it, man. You're crazy. You've gone off the deep end, so we just don't want anything else to do with you. You know, my best friend who lived across the road, grew up with him from a little child. When I became a Christian, he called me on the phone when he found out about it. It was a couple of days later. He called about it. He's dead now, but anyway, he called me, and I answered the phone, and he told me, he said, I'll tell you his first name. His name was Dickie. He said, this is Dickie. I said, okay. He said, you're going straight to hell. I said, really? I said, Dickie, where'd you get this? Well, you become this so-called Christian and you got out of the Catholic Church, you're just going to hell, and slammed the phone down. That was my best friend. Verse 5. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? That word quick means the living. God here says that these people who do these kind of things are going to answer to him because he's ready to judge these people even if they're living or if they're dead. He died at 35 years old. 4. For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This gospel here, Peter says, was preached to those that are dead. And it's preached to those that are alive here right now that men can be judged by the righteousness of God. I'm going to stop right there. Anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, Don. Yeah. Yeah.
But, you know, I say, have a blessed day.
Yeah.
But we can't live any old way, so I've
heard
to say,
just be blessable. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Don't bless you. You know,
it's your inheritance. Yeah. So you don't have to beg for a blessing. God wants to give you a blessing. He wants to give it to you. All you got to do is reach out and get it. That part's on you. He's always wanting to give you. Bonnie and I, every now and then we go out and we have our date night. And the other night we were out, and the waitress wrote on our little ticket. I thought it was really neat. She wrote on our little ticket there. She said, "Have a blessed day." You know, I thought, well, that was nice. At least she's thinking about that. Now, I always leave with my I call it my business card that has the plan of salvation on it. I always leave that with the tip. They got to get it before they get the tip because I put it on top of it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for this study and all the many wonderful blessings. We thank you for the blessed day you've given us. Let us reach out and partake of it, as Brother Don says there. It's all offered to us. It's up to us to receive it with thanksgiving. Thank you for these lessons that teach us, Lord, to be every day more mindful of you and to put on your mind and not us. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Y'all have a great week and call me if you need me.